And Jesus, we do look forward. We long for, we anticipate that day, soon and very soon, when we will see you face to face. Lord, there couldn't be a greater joy than to be with you in your presence. And we thank you that one day we will be physically in your presence. And Lord, even as we long for that day, we thank you that by your Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God, we are in your presence right now. Thank you that you are here, Jesus. In the quietness right now, let's just allow the Lord to minister his love and his grace to us right now, just in the quiet. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here today reminding us of your great love, reminding us that you are Emmanuel, God with us. You have come today by your Spirit to teach us, to show us the Father, to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, we open our hearts to you. And we say, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in our lives, even as we gather here. And Father, in a while, as we go from here, we think about all the ways that you're going to give us opportunities to be your love, to be your truth, to be your hands and your voice to those around us this week. Father, we pray specifically for our Alpha ministry this Wednesday night. We thank you for those who have been coming, who are searching, who are looking, who are wanting to know more of you. Father, we pray that this would be a week of revelation for them, that this would be a week of experiencing and encountering you and your Son, Jesus Christ, like never before. Father, we pray that in our daily interaction with others, that you would cause us, that you would help us, that you would empower us, that you would fill us with you in such a way that other people see and that they hear you through us. And Lord, why is all that? It's because of your love, because your love has changed us and continues to change us. So Father, reveal to you your love to us in a new and a fresh way today. And may that change make a difference in this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm not quite there we go. February is always when we're focusing on the family, and today I'd like to speak a little bit about Valentine's, but mostly on marriage. In case some of you gentlemen have forgotten, Thursday is Valentine's. There's your warning. Okay, if you didn't, you know, if there was no other reason why you came to church, you got it there. I've got a few memes for you just to start us off, kind of get us relaxed. It's Valentine's Day. How about a little romance? Yeah, okay. IT guy, do you have a date for Valentine's? February 14th. Yeah, he's kind of missing it. you must be the square root of 2 because I feel irrational around you. Well, that's a good line. You might want to use that. I don't know if she's into math. I'll be celebrating Valentine's Day Han style, solo. Okay, so lots of young people. You got that one. Okay, here we go. Enoch's going to love this one. Your grandpa knew his priorities. Valentine's Day, you mean empty gym day. Okay. And one more about Valentine's. I'm more excited for the day after Valentine's Day just so I can get all the discounted candy. Okay. Maybe you're the honey bear. Here's a little bit about marriage. This is the before marriage, after marriage contrast. Yeah. Sadly so. Here's another one on marriage. I love this one. This is 7 years they've been married and 2 months. Okay, men, do not let that be you. Okay, here we go. One more. My buddy asked if he could crash on my couch tonight. I had to explain to him that I'm married now. That's where I sleep. Ooh. Yeah. Marriage is a three-ring circus, engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. Okay, now we're getting just downright cynical about the whole thing. International symbol for marriage. I don't know, I just thought it was funny. It's actually not true in my marriage, so that's why. And one more. Marriage, your wife won't start an argument with you if you are cleaning. Okay, so men, there you go. Here's what you need to do this week. And if you don't, you might end up in the doghouse. This is one of my favorite old videos. I don't know. I just was feeling in a crazy mood this week. I hope you enjoy this one.
My eyes are closed.
All right, here we go. There it is. Okay.
This is my anniversary gift?
Yep.
A vacuum cleaner?
Dual bag. This is the best vacuum cleaner you'll ever have, baby.
Get in there.
What? Not a big fan of that look. I gotcha.
New arrival in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
What is this place?
You are in the doghouse.
The dog?
Since time immemorial, when men have messed up, they get sent here by their wives or girlfriends. Fold.
Yeah, but I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything.
Every man in the doghouse thinks he's innocent. Isn't that right, boys?
Look, all I know is that I got my wife this really nice gift, and then now, here.
What'd you get her?
This brand new dual bag vacuum cleaner, actually.
Hear that, boys? He got our vacuum cleaner.
You're a fool, man.
Oh, it was dual bag.
And dual bag doesn't know why he's here.
I realize it's not the most romantic gift, but
there are many reasons a man can end up in here.
Hey, dual bag. All I did was tell my wife that her mom looked hot in a bathing suit. It was a compliment. I was just trying to be nice.
That's bull.
She was smoking. She was smoking.
I told my wife that staying home with the kids was a heck of a lot easier than having to actually work for a living.
Pops. See, a lot of guys end up in here during the holidays because they give their wives thoughtless gifts, like a vacuum cleaner.
I got my wife extra RAM memory for her computer as a gift. I even attached a note that said, "Thank you for the memories." Didn't go down very well.
That's Oscar. He's been here so long, his plane lost his mind. Legend has it he gave his wife a mustache waxer during the holidays.
What is that on your lip?
How do you get out?
It's real hard. Apologize without. I just got reviewed last week. I went up before this review board.
Let's review your offense.
Oh. Merry Christmas.
Seriously?
What? Thought you'd want to tighten up that jelly belly, no?
Wow! I'm married to you.
A little more of this, and a little less of that.
Wow!
I think we've seen enough. So, Donnie, you think you're ready to rejoin your lovely wife?
Oh yes, ma'am.
Donald, I'll be candid.
If I had my way, you wouldn't even go before this board.
I don't know what I was thinking when I gave my wife an abscessizer as a gift.
Stupid, stupid, stupid.
So next time you get her something truly nice, like a gym membership, perhaps.
Exactly. I mean, no, I wouldn't get her that. I wouldn't get her that. I wouldn't get her that. Please. Stupid, I just want to get out of here.
Do you like that?
Apologize. Yeah.
Did I fool you?
Yeah.
I didn't fool them. Set up. Express trick question. Feelings. I'm out the door.
Work on the folding, Donnie.
Yeah.
Bye-bye.
Is there any hope? Can you get out of here?
One man got out. Express Arnold. Feelings.
Help with the cooking. Stop checking out other women in restaurants.
He sent us this.
Offer to change.
Arnold's wife let him out of the doghouse. Not sure how he did it.
Hey, lunch!
Is it lunch?
What is this? Cheese pie? It's quiche. All right, chai lattes every night.
Express your feelings.
All right. Well, men, stay out of the doghouse this week, okay? I want to speak about marriage this morning. And I've been married for over 27 years, but I was single for about 30 years before that. So I understand a bit of the joys of both being married and being single. I'd like to tell you a little bit of our story from my perspective, of course, in order to give you some context for a key scripture that I plan to speak about this morning. Linda and I had been dating for a number of months, and we're quite serious, and we were both finished school and in our career as pastors. I was a youth pastor at South Calgary Community Church, and Linda was the first children's director here at Southview. Her office was actually Sham's office in this very building. And there came a point in our relationship when I was thinking to propose marriage. Now, I was a little bit afraid of the big C word, commitment. I was certainly praying and asking God if Linda was the one for me. You know, I'd read passages from the Bible hoping that God would speak to me. And, you know, if you read the Bible, depending what you're looking for, you can kind of find something either way, right? You could read Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for a man to be alone. You could also read 1 Corinthians 7:1. It's good for a man not to marry. So I was waffling in the land of indecision when I received a letter from my sister Carol. And she was just trying to encourage me at that time in my life. And she wrote Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13 on the letter. And I decided to read it. But I decided to read it a few verses earlier to kind of get it in context. That's always a good thing to do when you read the Bible. And so I started reading in verse 5. Here's what Jeremiah 29 says. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. I'd read the whole Bible more than one time at that time, but this was the first time I remember ever reading this particular verse. And it was so clear. It was as if God was speaking through God's word to me. Marry and have sons and daughters. And I continued reading all the way to chapter 31, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you and be rebuilt. Well, I shared those passages with Linda, proposed marriage to her at Babbling Brook Creek over in Canyon Meadows, and thankfully, miraculously, she accepted, and we've been married for 27 years. Well, anyways, that's my perspective on the story. I think she might have a couple other details somewhere, but we still have the words of Jeremiah 31 on a plaque in our home. Just right down here. It was calligraphied by one of the ladies in our church, Lydia Stinner. And as I read Gary Thomas's book last week on vacation, A Lifelong Love, he also referred to this particular verse as a key text. And one of the things that's very clear in this text is that all of the love that we experience in marriage is a reflection of a prior love that God has shown us. We love because he first loved us. God is the origin of all loving relationships. And love is one of the key characteristics of God. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He's at work in our marriage, a core family, core relationship of the family. And I think God desires even more than marriages for a lifetime. I think God envisions the very thing that every married couple hopes for, a lifelong love. Now, how does that happen? Well, I think it begins with a magnificent obsession. Marriage is God's idea from the very beginning of time, Genesis 2. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Life would be nothing short of a combat zone if it was just males in this world. So God created humanity, males and females. He created them in his image. Together we most fully reflect the nature of God. And then Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God created marriage as a pathway to intimacy, fulfilling God's calling in the creation of family. Marriage and the family is God's idea. But marriage isn't the magnificent obsession. God's kingdom is. And no matter how close you are to your spouse, no matter how great your sex life is, no matter how successful your children are, these things cannot fulfill an empty soul. They might give you a lot of happiness over a long period of time, but they won't constitute a lifelong love. And we need the drama, adventure, and purpose of something higher. As Gary Thomas writes, marriages without a magnificent obsession are racing toward boredom. It's only a matter of time. The best marriages are achieved by living for something else and letting that something else come back and lift up our marriages. The key to a happy marriage that becomes ever happier is a magnificent obsession outside of marriage. A few years into their marriage, Kevin and Karen Miller, authors of More Than You and Me, started asking the question, is this all there is? And they sensed they lacked a larger purpose as a couple. And when a pastor at their church asked them to take over the youth group, collection of out-of-control adolescents, Karen said, the group literally drove us to our knees. How's that, Matt? Before each event, we began to pray for the youth and for ourselves. The group also forced Kevin and me to talk more than we had since we dated. We found out a lot about each other. And the biggest surprise was that through the process, something good was happening to our marriage. We were working together at something. And when we failed, it was our failure. And when we succeeded, it was our success. That youth group, which by all rights should have pulled our marriage apart, actually bonded it in a new level of intimacy. Without trying to work on our marriage at all, it had become richer and deeper. There's a parable about three stonecutters who were working on building a large cathedral. And when the first stonecutter was asked what he was doing, he replied, can't you see I'm cutting stones into blocks. And the second stonecutter was asked the same question. He answered, I'm earning a living for my family. The third stonecutter had a much different answer. He proclaimed, I'm participating in the construction of a great cathedral that will stand as a lighthouse to God for hundreds of years. The same menial task, but three different meanings assigned to it by three different men. What's the purpose of your marriage through your eyes? See, there's more to marriage than just companionship, where God said it's not good for man to be alone. And there's more to marriage than just children, be fruitful and multiply. There's also a contribution that your marriage can make. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule. A God-honoring marriage has a missional component. And when the only focus is each other and our own happiness, we can begin to self-destruct. When we give ourselves away, we find ourselves. When we focus on building God's kingdom together, we end up strengthening our marriage. If we tell single people to be active in serving God, why wouldn't we tell the same thing to married couples? A sacred marriage calls us to be married for the Lord. And I understand that we should pray for our marriage and for our spouse, but sometimes those prayers are really quite self-serving. I don't know if you've ever prayed some of these prayers. Lord, let him notice me. Lord, don't let her spend so much. Lord, help me plan a great date. Lord, change him. Lord, change her. What if we prayed, Lord, help us to make our maximum impact for you as a couple? If you and your spouse are empty nesters at this point, and you've sensed a growing divide, why not ask yourselves, can we regather around a mission? Whom can we serve together? Whom can we reach out to as a couple? Are you busy with a trivial obsession or a magnificent one? Perhaps the more engaged in purposefully bringing the kingdom to earth, the less you'll be sidetracked by petty marital conflict. I love what Gary Thomas writes as his triangle theory of marriage. He suggests that a Christian marriage is a bit like a triangle. As two people move closer to God on their own tracks, they move closer to each other. And I think that's an excellent understanding of the first way that we can grow a lifelong marriage, a lifelong love in our marriage. A second way is the way that we view our spouse. And I would like to call to your attention the fact that your spouse is God's child, and that makes God your father-in-law. See, if you start to see your spouse as God sees him or her, if you start to love your spouse as God loves him or her, your marriage will never be the same. The first great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that makes possible the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. There's a verse in the Bible, 1 John 3:1, that says, see how great the love of the Father is, that we should be called children of God. It's a great privilege to be called God's children. We're part of God's family. But if you think about it, there's also a logical consequence. Your wife isn't just your wife. She's also the daughter of your heavenly Father. So to married men, I'd say this. God is your father-in-law. And to married women, I'd say this. God is your father-in-law. Let me try and illustrate this. Many of you know that I have three daughters, Sarah, Caitlin, and Rayanne. And after God and Linda, they're the ones I love the most. And if you want to make me happy, all you have to do is be nice to my children. When Linda and I were on an anniversary vacation last fall, Caitlin accidentally spilled some water on her laptop. And it was a crisis, right? Water can damage a computer, totally fry the motherboard. And since Linda and I were gone, Caitlin didn't know who else to call, so she called Wilbert, one of our elders at our church. And he said, well, turn off the computer and don't use a hairdryer. She goes, okay, that's good advice, but a little late. She'd already tried those, done that. So she turned the computer off, but she needed a computer for a course that she was working on. She's attending Ambrose. So Wilbert gave Caitlin a loaner from the Mac store for a week till her computer dried out. She turned it back on and it worked and she got her computer back. That was so kind of Wilbert. And I appreciated his help to my daughter in her time of need. See, I felt more positive towards Wilbert because he cared for my daughter. And conversely, if you want to make me angry, just try and pick on my kids, right? Leave them out, put them down, talk badly about them, and I'll be upset with you. In a limited way, of course. That's how God feels about all his children. And Linda is one of God's beloved children. Your wife is one of God's favorite children. Ladies, your husband is also one of God's favorite children. And how you treat your husband or wife can make God very happy or very angry. And when you mistreat your spouse, you're courting trouble from your heavenly father-in-law who cares for his children. 1 Peter says, remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He'll judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here on earth. See, at the end of my life, God's not going to ask me how much Linda loved me. He's going to ask me how well I loved her. And Linda's never going to stop being God's daughter. So my main reason for loving her will never change. She's of great worth in God's eyes. 1 Peter continues, says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. See, we need to pray for better marriages, but we also need better marriages so that we can pray effectively. There's a third thing that I think is very important for a lifelong love, and that is to really understand what it is to commit to our spouse. See, there's a terrible tendency that we have to notice the failure of others and excuse our own. And when it comes to marriage, it's the same problem. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." When we come to these scriptures, it's very common for men to pound the table and say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And it's not uncommon for wives to say, "I wish he'd love me as Christ loved the church." But what if we'd listen and work on what's clearly addressed to us? What if men were consumed with loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives were focused on submitting to their husbands? That's the commitment we need to make, to obey what's written to us without excuses and loopholes. Because I've often heard the conditional agreement, "If he'd treat me more like Jesus treats the church, then I would love him and submit to him." And, you know, it's that conditional. There's no conditions. John Chrysostom, hundreds of years ago, cut through all the objections when he wrote, "Do your duty. A wife should respect her husband even when he shows her no love. And a husband should love his wife even when she shows him no respect." We can't do our spouse's duty. We can only do ours. And we do it out of reverence for Christ. And that never changes. Marriage isn't primarily about us and our happiness. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a prophetic call and a duty rather than a romantic playground. It's not about rights, it's about revelation. Marriages that are conditionally based on behaviors will easily break. When married couples live close to the exit, they become takers in the short term rather than investing in the long run. Marriages based on commitment to Christ will last. So let me ask a question. Do Christians have any different marriages than people who aren't Christ followers? Because one of the most quoted statistics by Christian leaders is that the divorce rate in the church is as high as it is in the world. And it's perhaps one of the most inaccurate statistics. Here's the truth. People who seriously practice a traditional faith, be it Christian or other, have a divorce rate markedly lower than the general population. The factor making the most difference is commitment and practice. See, nominally attending conservative Protestants are 20% more likely to divorce compared to secular Americans. But active conservative Protestants who regularly attend church are 35% less likely to divorce compared to those who have no affiliation. And couples that pray together regularly have an even lower likelihood of divorce. The divorce rates of true Christian disciples are not identical to the general population. It's not even close. Being a committed, faithful believer makes a measurable difference in your marriage. You see, just saying you believe something, just kind of showing up at church once in a while, does little for marriage. But the more you're involved in the actual practice of faith in real ways, submitting yourself to a body of believers, learning from Scripture, being in communion with God through prayer individually, with your spouse, with your children, having friends and family around you who are going to take marriage seriously, the greater the difference this makes in strengthening both the quality and longevity of our marriages. Faith matters, and leading sociologists of family and religion tell us so. Well, here's another thing that can build a lifelong love, and that is revisit your expectations of marriage. What do you expect out of marriage, or what did you expect when you got married? Don't expect your spouse to meet all of your needs for love, affirmation, and identity. Some of those needs can only be found in God. And many marital arguments result from perceived disappointment by a spouse. We want our spouse to be someone they aren't or do something they don't, and we start to feel sorry for ourselves. If you expect your husband to always be the initiator, it may lead you to disappointment. If you expect your wife to cook like your mother, you're bound to be disappointed. She's not your mother, and she'll never cook just like your mother. If you expect your spouse to have just as much time for you when you were both single, without children, and unemployed, you're bound to be disappointed. Maybe you need to revisit your expectations of each other and of marriage itself. Sometimes the problem is that we haven't communicated the expectations clearly. Who's going to make meals? Which day? How often do I have to vacuum? How often do I have to pick up my clothes? Sometimes the problem is unrealistic and unreasonable expectations. And the good news is that expectations are within our control. Healthy couples identify and examine their expectations whenever they feel disappointment or a sense of betrayal. Stories told of a public school in Memphis. There was a class of students so unruly, they burned out two teachers. One teacher took an early retirement, the other decided to get out of teaching altogether. This class was so bad, substitute teachers refused to take it. And the district called a teacher who had applied for a job the year before and hadn't made the cut. And they promised her a full-time position if she would take this class, finish out the year. And she eagerly accepted the position. But the principal didn't want to warn her about this particular class for fear of scaring her away. And so she just kind of let her start in. And after the teacher had been there a month, the principal went and evaluated the class, sat in to see how things were going. Students were well-behaved, enthusiastic, and the principal was dumbfounded, and the teacher admitted, well, I discovered your little secret on my first day here. I looked in the desk drawer and found the list of the students' IQ scores, and I knew I had a challenging group of kids here, so bright and rambunctious that I'd really have to work to make school interesting for them. And she pulled a piece of paper out of the drawer, and there were the numbers 136, 145, 127, 128, and so on, written next to the names of all the students. Turns out she was reading their locker numbers. What kind of expectations do you hold about marriage? Do you expect to agree on everything? Do you expect to always like the same movies, the same food, the same people? Do you expect your spouse to know your needs without having to verbalize them? Those are unrealistic expectations. And instead of fighting or seeking divorce, perhaps it would serve us well to divorce these unreasonable and unrealistic expectations. And as somebody said, never underestimate the capacity of another human being to have exactly the same shortcomings as you do. Your partner is incapable of meeting your every need. Release your unrealistic expectations. Stop focusing so much on what your spouse isn't doing right. Celebrate the expectations they are fulfilling. And spend some time together renegotiating your unmet expectations. And don't let the perfect become the enemy of the good. See, some people think that unless they've got the perfect marriage, they have a bad marriage. And if the only thing you have to live for in life is your marriage, you may not be content with just a good marriage. You might divorce your spouse in pursuit of a perfect marriage, and those simply don't exist. Spiritual maturity is found when we thank God for the good marriage we have. Spiritual maturity is choosing not to compare your marriage with other couples. Oh, did you see him, what he did to his wife? And did you see her and how she treated her husband? And no, spiritual maturity is being thankful for your spouse and compare your obedience with God's design in your life to measure your faithfulness. Well, let me suggest one more thing that I think can lead us to a lifelong love in our marriage. Sometimes even small behavior changes can lead to major improvements in relationships. Did you know that the captain of the Titanic was warned 6 separate times to slow down or change course because icebergs had been sighted in the area where it was traveling? But he ignored the warnings because he thought it was unsinkable. I love the story of captain of a U.S. battleship was moving through heavy fog, and he called to the signalman, "Signal that ship we're on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came a signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. And by that time, the captain was furious, and he spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. And back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse. It's your call, you know. Friends, a small change in course could have saved the lives of hundreds of people on the Titanic. A small change in direction could save your marriage. Healthy marriages begin with commitment, but they're sustained by discipline. Dreams that aren't followed by deliberate choices, they don't come true. The I do that you say every day is worth more than the I do you said when you got married. You can't do a lot about your spouse's behavior, but you can do an awful lot about your behavior. When's the last time you read a book on marriage? I would highly recommend Gary Thomas's book, A Lifelong Love. It's the second time I read it, and each time I read it, it's good. What about reading a devotional book together? You know, I've ordered a bunch of devotional books, and I'm going to invite you at the end of the service to come down and pick one up. And if you like it, work through it and read it together with your spouse. And they're free. I'm not going to make you pay for them. How about pursuing a common interest that will bring you and your spouse together? You know, it could be a worship leaders like Rob and Dorcas lead together something in worship. In the past year, Linda and I have discovered reading a fiction book together. Sort of the last thing, sort of before we go to bed, we just read a chapter or two together. And it's been sort of a marvelous experience of sharing a story together. What about making the time to truly listen to each other? How about just being kind and courteous? How about getting rid of anger? Gary Smalley says that unresolved anger is the number one enemy of love. In his counseling practice, he's found it to be the leading cause of divorce and the single greatest thief of a lifelong love. Gary Oliver was working with one couple who was on the brink of divorce. They were willing to try anything. He got alone with the husband and he asked him to specifically praise his wife 3 times a day and to write it down, whatever it was that he was praising his wife for. And a week later, he met with this couple on the brink of divorce and he asked if anything had changed, and the wife said, "No, nothing much is different." And Gary asked the husband, "Well, what did you do differently?" And he said, "Well, I praised my wife 21 times this week." And she protested. She said, "You did not, you liar." And the husband pulled out the sheet of paper and he read the 21 things that he had said. And his wife shook her head in amazement. See, she hadn't heard or remembered any of them. The husband had gone to make a deposit at the bank, but the bank was closed. And her anger had prevented any deposit to her love bank. And when she realized this, she reached over, she touched her husband gently for the first time in months, and it was a breakthrough in their marriage. Sometimes it's the little things that make a big difference in our marriage. And here's the last thing that I would suggest as I conclude. God is at work to build marriages. I want to come back to this verse, Jeremiah 31. "I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt." Note what the text says. I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. God's at work in your marriage. He's building you up and rebuilding you. And there's something very encouraging in that phrase. Now, I understand that we can resist or cooperate with whatever God is doing in our marriage. But there's little things that we can and should do to help our marriage thrive. But the fact that God is involved in the process is very encouraging to me. But remember, God's design for marriage isn't just to make us happy. God designed marriage to make us holy and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. When we face challenges in our marriage, conflicting interests, business, sickness, financial stress, aging parents, tiredness, temptation to put other things first, those challenges can become marriage breakers or marriage makers. Difficulties call something out of us. Who are we? And they can become stepping stones or roadblocks in a marriage. They need to become the weight room that forces us to become stronger than we would have otherwise. A relationship gains strength when it's stretched to the breaking point, but it doesn't break. God may allow us to come to the end of our own strength in marriage so that we finally learn to rely on His. And the secret to a truly sacred marriage, to a lifelong love, is actually a person. But it's not you and it's not your spouse. It's the Holy Spirit who lives in you. As Rob Reno says, if you think you have it in you to be a godly husband, either you don't know what God desires or you've set the bar way too low. Friends, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, do you have any idea how high that bar is? And if you're like me or most men, we don't even try when the bar is set that high. See, I'm a sinful, selfish man. How will I ever be able to do that? The challenge of marriage is what sets us up for its glory, fostering a life of daily dependence on God. The challenges of marriage are designed to chase us into the arms of God. And there's all kinds of challenges. And what if one spouse isn't a believer? That's going to be a challenge. The believing spouse wants to tithe to the church. The unbelieving spouse might not. The believing spouse wants to go to church. The unbelieving spouse probably doesn't. It's not consistent with their values. The believing spouse wants to read Bible stories. The unbelieving spouse thinks they're fairy tales. But it's interesting what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. And in this rather stunning statement, the Apostle Paul claims there's enough of God in one believing spouse to provide everything a marriage needs to set it apart for God's purposes. God is that powerful. God's at work in building our marriages. And He'll never call us to do something without giving everything that's necessary for us to accomplish the task. Isaiah 40 says, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. We all get weary on occasion. We love our spouses, but we get tired. And it takes an enormous amount of energy to overcome our selfishness. But the Holy Spirit is a powerful force, lifting us above selfishness, laziness, and lack of love. Most of us know the things that we should do to have a better marriage. We should listen more and speak less. We should be more kind and courteous, and we should be more forgiving, and we should think of the other person more than ourselves, and we should, and we should, and we should. But how do we get the power to do what we know we should? Only with God's help. You'll have far more success and satisfaction in your marriage if you start asking more of God and less of your spouse. Well, let me wrap it up. Are you building a marriage that you want, or the kind of marriage that reveals Jesus to the world? Are the conversations you have in your marriage, are they more like a courtroom with a prosecuting attorney? Or like a doctor's office where the doctor is looking for a way to find the source of pain and bring healing? Are you complaining about your spouse not doing his or her part, or are you more concerned with doing your part? I want to just pause. I want you to just look, and this is just a sample. I could have written hundreds of things, but you know, hundreds, we get lost. There's what, six? Is there one of six that you would choose, or something else? Why don't you just pause and reflect, and then I'm going to pray for us. Pick one. Pick something that you'll do this week to build your marriage. I want to even remind you, did you know there's a parents' night out? If you've got kids, this Friday, we got free babysitting from our church from 5:30 to 9. Pastor Sham's going to take care of the kids. You go invite your wife on a date. How about that as one of the ones that you might even choose? Just think about it for a minute, and then I'll close us. We're not going to watch that last video. We'll show it another time. If you want a lifelong love instead of just a lifelong marriage, it begins with your relationship with God. Seek God together with your spouse, and a lifelong love continues with the full resources of the Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome your selfishness and love your spouse as Christ loved the church. Marriage is a great calling. Keep building the home that Jesus, the great marriage architect, envisioned. It won't happen in a day, but if you keep at it, you'll have a lifelong love. I want to invite us to stand. I want to remind you that we've got some devotionals down here. So right after the service, after I close with the benediction, I want to invite one of the spouses, just go down, come and grab a book here. I also want to remind you that next week we have baby dedications, and we're going to figure out how to bless each other in our marriage. I know a lot of the youth are going to be gone. How many youth are going on the youth weekend? All right, we're going to bless you. We're going to pray for you while we're here, and we hope that God will really bless you guys as you're there at camp next weekend, okay? It's the Family Day weekend, and so we're going to have a special blessing service. Come on back next week. Let me just pray for you all. God, I pray that you would build strong marriages, lifelong loves in our congregation. I pray that you would help us to put into practice your word. I thank you that you're at work and you are building our marriages, and help us to draw close to you and to each other this week. And now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. God be with you. Would you just, don't forget to come get a devotional book if you'd like one, and say hi to the persons that are right beside you. Welcome them and say, I'm glad you came to church.